My sermon text this morning is Genesis 22, verses 1 through 14. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you that Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ Jesus. And we thank you that he did see it and that that made him glad. So make us glad this morning as well with the gospel of our Lord. Help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ splashed all over the pages of this passage. And may he be magnified in our hearts so that our devotion to him grows. This we pray in his most holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Most of you get the Saturday email announcing our plans for Sunday worship each Saturday. And of course, oftentimes we'll let you know ahead of time if we're planning to baptize a child or children in the worship service. We've got two children being baptized next Sunday, for instance. But what if one Saturday you opened up the email announcing our plans for Sunday, and instead of seeing a baptism announcement, you saw that we planned to sacrifice a child? That's ludicrous, right? That would be insane, and no one would be here. It's not insane historically. In the ancient Near East, the Canaanites worshipped a god that the Hebrews called Molech. Molech may mean king of shame by smashing two words together. They worshipped him by sacrificing their children to him, the Canaanites did. Of course, Leviticus 20 tells us that God abhorred this practice. He said, "If any of my people gives their children to Molech, they shall be put to death." He also said, if anyone closes his eyes to this practice, that God would set his face against that person. Child sacrifice is clearly a detestable and evil practice. So why then does God ask Abraham to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah as a burnt offering? I know most of you already know this story. It's pretty familiar, right? It's considered one of the favorite stories of so many Christians from the Bible. But this morning I want to challenge us to read it with fresh eyes. You see, I think it is possible to jump too quickly to the end of the story, which might lead us to think that God didn't really mean anything by the command, and that it was really just testing Abraham. God was testing Abraham here. The account does display the great faith and devotion of Abraham. The narrative says that this up front in the very first verse, after these things, God tested Abraham. And then also in verse 12, when the angel stops Abraham, what does he say to him? He says, "Now I know you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son." In other words, you passed the test, Abraham. The author of Hebrews also bears this out. He says, "By faith, Abraham, when tested, offered up Isaac." We might even get the sense that Abraham knows that he's being tested. For instance, notice that he demonstrates this calm repose, an almost matter-of-fact response to God's command. Verse 3 says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning," the next day, right? He rose early in the morning, he saddled his donkey, he took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. This, of course, is in contrast to the way Abraham is portrayed in the recent film, His Only Son. I don't know if any of you saw that, where he agonizes over the command of God. I'm not saying that never happened. It would be hard to think that it wouldn't have in the heart of Abraham. But it's a bit of artistic license to emphasize that, as the text seems to de-emphasize that. In any event, we see a very compliant Abraham. There's no delay. He saddles up, he cuts the wood, and then he goes to the place that God had told him. And if we see a compliant Abraham here, we also see a very submissive Isaac too, don't we? Sure, when they arrive at the mountain at Mount Moriah, he politely inquires of his father, "Where's the lamb?" But there's no indication he puts up a struggle as he's bound and placed on the altar. And he is considered a lad here. This is not a toddler. This is not an infant. Certainly, this account displays the tremendous faith that Abraham had in God. And he, of course, had really grown in that faith over the years. Whereas earlier, he had suggested to God that, well, maybe Eliezer of Damascus could be the potential heir to fulfill your promises, Lord. Whereas earlier, he took matters into his own hands by sleeping with his wife's maidservant, Hagar, in order to produce an heir. Whereas earlier, he had even protested God's plan when God promised him a child in his old age, saying, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Now he walks by faith. He walks by faith in the promises of God. He believes God's promises, which were that God had promised to establish his covenant with Isaac as an everlasting covenant with his offspring after him. And so Abraham believes God at his word. Abraham even reasoned that God could give Isaac to him back from the dead. We know that because the author of Hebrews says that Abraham considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, which figuratively speaking did happen. This passage certainly has a death and resurrection theme. Notice that verse 4 says that on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw Mount Moriah from afar. That's not a coincidence. So this account is certainly a picture of Abraham's great faith. But more important than that, this story powerfully testifies to God's faithfulness, which can really be summed up in one phrase: God will provide the lamb. Hebrews even more stunning: God will provide to himself the lamb. God will provide to himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So really, the whole point of the story, and if we miss it, if we read the story without understanding this, I think God just becomes capricious and malevolent, a God like Moloch. But our God does not demand faith without showing himself to be faithful, even by providing the lamb. Listen, I know you know where this is going. Jesus is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, right? You know this because you know how the story ends. Genesis 22 is just the beginning. We have the benefit of hindsight because we live in the fullness of time. Paul says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive our adoption as sons. But again, I want us to appreciate this message in a fresh manner. In particular, I want us to be awakened to the need for blood and even human sacrifice so that we can appreciate the fullness of time. And to do this, we're going to need to go back to the beginning, even before Abraham. And what we'll see is that God always, always requires blood sacrifice to atone for sin. If you have a Bible with you, I welcome you to flip pages throughout this message. We can see this as early as Genesis chapter 4. The very first narrative after the fall of mankind is the offering of Cain versus Abel. It says, "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering from the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. It says, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." Now listen, I don't know how often I've heard this passage preached, but almost invariably I hear the preacher say something like, "It wasn't because Cain's offering was fruit and vegetables and Abel's offering was animals that God approved of Abel's offering but not Cain's offering." They say something like, "It's the disposition of the heart that matters," or "It was because Abel offered the firstborn and the fat portions. Maybe Cain just brought leftovers." I'm not saying those statements have no merit. I mean, who can argue with the Lord looks at the heart of a man, right? And Cain's heart was very evil. We know that. But if that's the case, then why does the text go out of the way to mention that Abel brought a blood sacrifice and Cain did not? And remember, this is in line with what was needed right after Adam and Eve sinned. They had sown fig leaves together as a covering for them, but God gave them instead the hides of animals to cover their nakedness. So even before Abraham, we see that animals had to be sacrificed. The blood of animals was shed in order to provide a covering for the sin of man. However, obviously, we do see this more explicitly after Abraham. The first place we see it clearly is in the Passover. You know the story of the Passover, right? God determined to redeem his people out of bondage in Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He sent plagues upon the Egyptians. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. He would not let God's people go to worship him. And so finally, God determined to judge Egypt by taking the life of the firstborn of all of Egypt. He did this discriminately. By that, I don't mean to say he just judged between nations or ethnicities. In fact, he would have taken the life of the firstborn in Israel had they not done what was prescribed for them in order to propitiate the wrath of God when the angel of the Lord was going to go through the camp and judge the firstborn of Egypt. God instructed his people to have each household set aside a lamb on the 10th day of the first month. God set their calendar for them. First of all, set aside a lamb on the 10th day of the first month and keep that lamb in your house for a few days. And then on the 14th day of the month, they would slaughter the lamb at twilight. By the way, notice that Abraham placed his son on the altar 4 days after God commanded it, didn't he? They would then paint the doorposts of their houses with the blood while they ate the Passover lamb in their homes, readied for God to deliver them out of Egypt. And if the Israelites painted the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, then God would pass over them, right? Hence Passover. And Israel was to keep this Passover perpetually as a reminder of God's redemption. Not only this, but God also prescribed, a little later on in Numbers 18, God prescribes that they had to continue to redeem every firstborn son. When a firstborn son turned 1 month old, they had to redeem him at the redemption price that was set at 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. But they didn't redeem the firstborn of a cow or a goat or a sheep, a lamb. These were holy to the Lord. They were slaughtered and burned as an offering, according to God's prescription, as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. You see, the keeping of the Passover and the perpetual need to redeem the firstborn, these were reminders to Israel that there was a steep redemption price for their deliverance. Even Joseph and Mary, with Jesus being the firstborn of Mary, they paid this redemption price. In Luke 2, we read that when the time came, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it's written in the law of the Lord. Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. You see, you pay a redemption price to keep your child from being sacrificed to the Lord. You pay a redemption price to keep your child from being sacrificed to the Lord? Yes. I know we're not accustomed to thinking like this, but the shedding of blood is always necessary to atone for sin. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Of course, the slaughtering of lambs at Passover wasn't the only sacrifice that Israel kept. As God called his people out of Egypt, he gave them a much more elaborate sacrificial system. But overall, he gave them one explanation for all of the blood sacrifices. He said, the life of the creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves. A substitute. And of course, all these sacrifices, these redemptions, were prescribed to take place in a specific location. In the tabernacle, then later in the temple. And the location of the temple is significant as it's related to our text, to Genesis 22. 2 Chronicles 3 says that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to, who might you think? It's not Abraham. It's David, his father, at the place David had appointed. Because we might expect to hear the name of Abraham and not David, let me take a little excursus here. David had sinned grievously before the Lord by taking a census of the people of Israel. Now, taking a census, that's not wrong in and of itself. Exodus 30, though, gives a prescription for taking a census. And it says, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time that he's counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. But there's no indication that David required any ransom to be paid, because the census was probably for his own glory. And so the angel of the Lord is now not passing over Israel. Instead, he's judging them. The angel of the Lord had taken the life of 70,000 men through a pestilence, through a plague. But finally, as he comes to destroy the city of Jerusalem, the Lord says, enough. And the hand of the angel of destruction is stayed. God's wrath was satisfied. It was propitiated at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite in Jerusalem. And so David bought that holy site from Ornan. He built an altar there, and there he sacrificed to the Lord. He made atonement for his sin, and the plague ended. And later, David's son, Solomon, he dedicated the temple on that very site. Of course, the law requires that all Israelite men, they attend the prescribed festivals at the appointed sanctuary. And so right up until the time of Jesus, every year these festivals, including Passover, were perpetually kept on the Temple Mount there, on Mount Moriah. And yet, brothers and sisters, it is impossible. It is impossible for the blood of animals, even impossible for the blood of our own children, to atone for our sins. That's why the author of Hebrews says the same sacrifices offered repeatedly, they can never take away sins. In fact, they're just a reminder of sins, those sacrifices are. Of course, this truth was already really apprehended by Old Testament prophets. The prophet Micah begged the question, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, for the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? No. None of those will suffice. So what then? I mean, if animal sacrifices, even the burnt offering of a child, doesn't really atone for sin, then why have a sacrificial system at all? Maybe God was just testing Abraham here to see if he was devoted. Friends, I know I jumped around a lot this morning, and it's probably been like drinking from a fire hose to some extent, but stick with me. In Paul's rich letter to the Romans, he gives us the answer for the prescription of even child sacrifice. He says that God put Jesus forward as an atoning sacrifice. He presented Jesus, he presented his own son as the atoning sacrifice to demonstrate his righteousness, to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had passed over the former sins. See, all those prescribed sacrifices, including Passover, they were simply a forbearance leading up to the sacrifice that could truly atone for sin. And so when Jesus comes into the world, he says, more sacrifices, more offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. And here I am, just as Abraham said, here I am. He says, here I am. I'm here to do your will. You know, there are those who would say they don't understand the God of the Old Testament. He seems capricious. He seems unpredictable and maybe malevolent. Why would God tell Abraham to offer up his son? But isn't it really the God of the New Testament who actually offers up his own son as a sacrifice? I think that should tell us two things. First, it should speak to us of the seriousness of our sin. God does not just let sin slide. He punishes sin in the person of his own son. And he does this to demonstrate his justice so as to remain just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. God is so jealous for his holiness. He does not, he cannot abide sin. We tend to think of sin as something that's not really that offensive, right? Because we all sin, and so we figure that God ought to deal with us the way we're called to deal with one another as sinners. But it's in those moments that we really need to hear the force of the words, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him as an offering on the mountain that I shall tell you. Because that's the price for sin, your only son whom you love. However, the second thing it ought to show us is the beauty of God's provision for our sin. God does provide the lamb. God sent his unblemished son into this world of sin. The Apostle John testified that John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming toward him, said, what? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. And therefore, that same John, writing the book of Revelation, can proclaim, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. God provides the Lamb. Jesus is so clearly presented to us as the Lamb of God. You know, even when, where, and how Jesus presents himself as the Lamb of God is significant. When does he come? When does he come to die? He comes just a few days before the Passover, doesn't he? Just as the lambs were being sequestered for consecration for a few days before being slaughtered on the Passover, so Jesus enters Jerusalem for a few days, preparing to be offered as the Lamb of God. And on the day of unleavened bread, right, on which the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed, Jesus sent Peter and John and said, go make preparations for us to keep the Passover. So they prepared the Passover, and when the hour came, Jesus reclined with his disciples at table. He said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And what did he do at that Passover? He took bread, right? Gave thanks, he broke it, he gave it to them saying, Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's poured out for you. See what he did there? He substituted his body and blood for the lamb. There's no lamb at the Last Supper. Father, where's the lamb? God will provide the lamb. And the next day, as Jesus is led up to his crucifixion, he wears what? He wears a crown of thorns. Can there be any doubt that he is the ram that's caught in the thicket? By the way, for those of you who, like me, are a bit dense about husbandry, I learned that a ram is just a grown-up male lamb. And the next day, as Jesus is led to his crucifixion, he carries his own cross, doesn't he? Remember that Abraham had taken the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac. And just as Isaac carried his own wood, so Christ bore his own cross as he was led out of the city to the place of the skull. Yeah, it's true that Simon of Cyrene was also recruited to help Jesus carry the cross, but John testifies that Jesus bore his cross to Golgotha, known more commonly by the Latin name Calvary. Just as Isaac was bound and placed on the wood that he carried, so Jesus was nailed to a cross. And where is that? Where is Calvary? Just outside the city gate on the mountain of the Lord. Some people even believe that Mount Moriah and Calvary are the exact same place. Could Jesus have been offered up in the same place that Isaac was spared? That is disputed. In any case, as he hung on that cross, he was still fulfilling prophecy. Because the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies to be left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. And the soldiers, therefore, they came to the legs of the criminals who were crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. And so they did not break his legs. It says, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. What does that mean? John's referencing regulations for the Passover lamb, where God says, do not break any of the bones. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Friends, God has provided the lamb. He fulfills all the prophecy here. You know, this is Memorial Day weekend, isn't it? We're about to keep a memorial here. Memorials are kept for people who've died and who have achieved something great, like securing our freedom. And that's what Jesus has done for us. As he hung on the cross, he cried what? It is finished. He cried, it's finished because there's no longer any sacrifice needed. He cries, it's finished because he's fully paid for sin. And brothers and sisters, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up freely for us all, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Let's give him thanks before we come to his table. God our Father, we are so thankful that we live in a time when we do not have to come to worship you with an animal in one hand and a knife in the other. And we thank you that you have fully satisfied your justice poured out for sins in the person of your Son. Thank you for his sacrifice, Father. Help us to cling to the Lamb and to proclaim this gospel wherever we go this week. Lord, we thank you for our good shepherd. He is the Lamb, but he is also our good shepherd. And we thank you that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Help us, Father, to follow our good shepherd wherever he leads this week. May we hear his voice and answer his call. This we pray in his holy name. Amen.